As most of you know, my family and I, we were away on a vacation for the last couple of weeks, and we had a lot of fun up north in Interlochen area, where we were swimming and playing games. I beat my kids in Monopoly, so what more could you ask for? Even in the midst of this trip where we were relaxing, reading, playing, there were a couple of my kids in the midst of that said that they missed being at home. They missed their bed, but they just missed that place that they could be there. They were homesick. Have you ever been homesick before? I know for me, when I was a child, I would miss being home. I liked being home. Even as I got older into my teen years, I'd spend time with my friends and hang out with them, but I didn't want that to be for too long because I liked being in that place, that environment that was home. And even as an adult, I get and can get homesick. But I think that now, being a father of five and a husband, I have a little bit of a different idea to homesick, because it's not simply that I miss a bed or a building to be in. I can be in that house, but if Tracy's not there, it's just not right. If my kids aren't there and I'm the only one there, I realize that home is where my family is. That yes, I can miss a bed. Yes, I can miss a place, but home is not just a place, it's also a people and a place. And I think that most of us, or all of us, can resonate with that. Home has a draw on our hearts. And it's something that I believe that God has actually placed within us, a desire for ultimate home. Timothy Keller, who's a retired pastor, he once wrote a little bit on the theology of home, and he wrote this: "Home is a place where life fully flourishes, spiritually, physically, and socially. It is, therefore, a place of rest and shalom. It's a place where physical life and health is sustained, where our most intimate love relationships are nurtured. The story of the human race, however, is one of exile and a longing for homecoming. Death and disease have marred and ruined God's good physical creation. Also, society is a Babel," meaning like the Tower of Babel, the city of Babel. "Society is a Babel. Selfishness and pride, exploitation and violence mar and ruin human community. The world as it is is not our home. We were made for a place without death or parting from love, without decay, disease, and aging. We are therefore exiles and aliens here. We long for an ultimate home because we know that even in the best of circumstances, there's still brokenness. And we as Christians, of all people, know where home truly resides. Now, many of us have sung these words before: this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I won't feel at home in this world anymore," right? We know those words. But this is where the concern of the author of Hebrews comes in. You see, in the face of mounting persecution in the city of Rome, you have these believers who are going to be attacked again, who might even lose their lives. They've already gone through a previous persecution. What are they going to face now? And instead of these Christians focusing all the more on Christ and clinging to him, it seems like they're saying, forget it. Let's just make our home here. Let's just live in this world and try to make it through. And they've forgotten Christ. I personally think that the concern for the first century Christians can be a similar concern for us, even though we in America aren't living with mounting persecution like they were. I think we have to remember what the author said, even in the passage that was studied last week, where he says that we are to be a people who are looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. I wonder if we spend far too much of our mental, emotional, and physical energy thinking about our earthly homes. trials of pain and even trials of prosperity can test us to see what we really love. Who do we really follow? And where do we really believe home is? The author of Hebrews says that to drift from Christ and to live purely for the here and now is to not live by faith. Now, what does it mean then to live by faith? I want to go back to chapter 10 to make sure we have the backdrop for this chapter 11. In chapter 10, as the author has done in the chapters before that, he reminds the readers of the superiority of Christ, the magnificence of Jesus, how glorious he is. And he even says in chapter 10, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. That he says, because of Jesus' sacrifice, because he took the punishment that sinners deserved, and you, by grace, have trusted in Jesus, that you now can enter into God's presence. You have unrestricted, joyous access with God, the God whom you were created for. You have that access with him. And so, we are secure in Christ. But not only that, he doesn't only speak to the security that we have and the hope that we have in Christ, but he also speaks to the assurance that we will follow after Christ in this life. If you remember, at the end of the chapter in chapter 10, he says, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. We're connected to Christ. And because we're connected to Christ, therefore we will live for Christ in this world. Just like if you were to take a plug and put it into an active plug, you have a current of electricity going through the cord. When you are connected to Christ, you have Christ's life coursing through yours. You now will follow after him because by faith, through dependence on him, you've been connected to him. And if you've been connected to him, you'll follow him. But again, we still have the question, but what does that look like? And that's where chapter 11 comes in, where in this chapter, the author gives us ideas of what faith looks like when it acts out in works. So what he does is he shows us people in the Old Testament, and then he also describes circumstances to give highlights to what faith is and what faith looks like. He's not giving these names of people so that we do in-depth character studies on the individuals. He's giving these characters and these scenarios so that we learn more of how faith acts and what faith is. So here we come to this text today, and we see another facet of what it means to live by faith. And again, this story is, or what's mentioned here, doesn't only challenge a first century Roman church, but it challenges all of us here today who have genuine faith. If you haven't already, though, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 11 before I read it. And in Hebrews 11, I'm going to read verses 13 through 16. But before I do, I want to pray for us. Lord God, we need your mercy as we spend time in your word. We need you to give us illumination. We need you to cause our hearts to rejoice with your truth. We need you to cause our hearts even to honor you and glory in you and seek your glory above our own. We need you to take off blinders, and we need you to grant us a growing repentance that seeks you with zeal above and beyond everything else. Father, we need you. And I pray that all of us in this room, by the end of this time together, would all confess together that we need you and that you have given us yourself through his Son. I pray that we would trust you. Everyone in this room would trust Christ and know his goodness and grace. Father, not only for us, but I pray for the church around the globe, that the church would rise up and praise you and be a light to the world around them. I think of our missionary of the month with Sarah Troyer and what she's doing, that you would minister through her to other people in need, and that you would also help her as she travels back to the United States for a few months. I pray that you would encourage her in her missions efforts. And not only around the globe, but again, Father, even in the city of Holland, we pray that the churches that preach the gospel would preach it faithfully, and that people would come to greater repentance and faith in you this morning. So we ask all of these things on the basis of Jesus, who is King and Lord over all, and nothing is too hard for him. Amen. Starting in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. The facet of living by faith that's being brought out in these verses is that living by faith includes being homesick. Living by faith includes being homesickness. But that homesickness actually leads to something. It's not just that you're homesick and you're curled up in a ball. Oh, I just want to go home. Why am I living here? But instead, if I could put it another way, living by faith leads to noticeable transformation because you long for home. Because you long for home, your life will look different from how the rest of the world lives. Today, tomorrow, next week, next year would be noticeably different. And these verses actually reveal three ways our lives will look different because we trust God and we're homesick. It'll look different through our beliefs, through our actions, and our focus. Now, there's a little bit of an introduction to get us to the point of missing home. And the author starts off in verse 13. He says, these all died in faith. I think we have to ask ourselves the questions first. Who is he talking about when he says these all died in faith? And I believe that who he's talking about is Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob, the people who he's just spoken of. These all, the patriarchs and Sarah, all died in faith. Now, what's interesting is that he's talking about living by faith, but he mentions them dying in faith. Why does he talk about dying in faith? We should ask ourselves the questions, those who live by faith, those of us who trust Jesus should ask this, will I die well? We should ask ourselves that question. And by well, that means will I die in faith? Now, when I say that, there's some understanding that I think the text brings across our way to help us to know what it means to die in faith. It means that you actually don't receive all the things that God has promised to you in this life. Do you know that? These, dying in faith, did not receive all of these things. Christian, do you know you're not going to get all of the things that God has promised you in this life? Do you know that? That means, depending on your age and God's sovereignty, when you're going to die, you have a lot of time of promises not being fulfilled. And yet, you can trust God in the midst of all of that. He's worthy to be trusted, even when the promises are not fulfilled. You can die well by dying in faith. Listen, I'll tell you what. As a pastor who's done a number of funerals, I am very encouraged when I actually do funerals of people who I know trusted Jesus. And when I know they have trusted in Christ, it actually causes in me a longing for home. And I can't tell you how much Ruthie Mayhew's funeral actually affected me this past year to just want to go to heaven and be with Jesus. Now, you look at Ruthie's life, and for those of you who are members here, you know her. But there were many things, many promises of God that were not fulfilled. There were many challenges that she faced through the course of her life. But she died in faith. And so many of us, in talking about her after her death, we were saying, can you imagine what it's like for her today? It's making me jealous. I want to be there too. Because she died in faith, and now she's experiencing more of the promises of God. Even though she didn't experience it in this life, she was experiencing it and beginning to experience them more in this life to come. Like Abraham, in a similar way to him and the patriarchs, God promised to give them a posterity that numbered more than the sand on the seashore. God promised them land, and yet Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not see the fullness of those promises in this life, and yet they still trusted God. They still followed after him. Which actually leads me to think of something. Maybe this is a side note, but it makes me ask another question of myself. Do I cling simply to the things God promises or to God first? I'm not saying that we don't trust his promises, but I'm asking, do you cling more to the things he promises more than God? See, if you trust in the things that he promises more than him, then what do you love ultimately? The things he promises. You don't love God. And what you're going to do is if you cling to the things he promises more than him, you're actually going to probably start holding God to a timetable. Maybe you've done this before. God, why aren't you doing this now? Why don't you answer me here today in this scenario? You say this about yourself. Why would you not do X, Y, or Z? You might get angry at God. You might turn from God. But listen, these people died in faith, meaning they actually loved God more than the promises being fulfilled in their lifetime. They loved the Lord. Now, the idea of dying in faith informs how we live by faith then. And the author moves on to show how the patriarchs and Sarah lived in light of not receiving the promises in this life. And he's saying that the same is true for us who are believers. We don't receive these promises in this life, or all of them. And as I said, living by faith leads to noticeable transformation because you long for home. So we're going to die in faith, meaning we're not going to receive all those promises. And in the knowledge of that, that's going to lead to noticeable transformation. And I said earlier, it's noticeable transformation in at least three ways. The first is in our beliefs. If we long for home, if we know that the promises will be fulfilled then it's going to change how we believe. Verse 13, if you look again, goes on to say, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Okay, so they didn't receive the things promised, but the author doesn't say that's a reason to despair. It's not a reason to be depressed because you didn't receive these things. Instead, these people saw and greeted the promises from afar. Now, what's interesting is that the author just said in this chapter that that we look to things that are not seen. But then in this verse, he says they see things from afar. He's not contradicting himself when he says that and uses those words. But instead, what I think he's saying here is that eyes of faith can peer into eternity. Our physical eyes may not see that, but eyes of faith, eyes that actually trust in God, do see into eternity and know what God has promised and believe that this really is going to happen. Whatever God says, it can peer into eternity. And by the way, it is right and good and even reasonable for us to trust God. Abraham had reasons to trust God, didn't he? Didn't God give him reasons? God showed up to Abraham. God spoke to Abraham. God proved himself faithful to Abraham. So much so that even when promises weren't fulfilled in this life, Abraham still would be able to say, yeah, but God is this and he has done this. Even for us as well as Christians, has God proved himself worthy of our trust? Has he? I mean, we just go back to 2,000 years ago, and was there a man named Jesus who came to this earth and actually lived on this earth and died and rose again? If there is a guy that rose again on his own, then he must be followed, and he is worthy of our trust, even though we may not understand certain things, even though we may wonder, God, why this and not this? I think your word should be this and not that over here, but I trust you, God. You're worthy to be trusted because you've shown yourself trustworthy. So, because we trust, he says we actually have eyes of faith that peer into eternity. What's interesting here is that it seems as though the author is showing us that our beliefs can inform our faith, and our faith informs our beliefs. But what he's getting here is the fact of actually pondering eternity. He doesn't just say you can see into eternity or what's going to happen, but he wants us to ponder eternity. The reason why I say that is because of the word in this verse, and in my translation, the ESV, it says, they greeted from afar. Now, I actually prefer the NIV's translation of that word, which is welcomed. When I think of the word greet, I think of a meet and greet where I can, hey, how are you? Hey, how are you? I'm never going to remember you again. But welcome seems to have a little bit of a different sense to it, in the English, at least to me. And in the Greek, definitely, this word even has probably deeper meaning than our English word for welcome. This word for welcome here actually means to be happy about something on the basis that it would prove particularly welcome. It involves a pleasing anticipation for something. Well, what is it that they are pleasingly anticipating? The world to come. That's what they're welcoming from afar. Oh, that I could experience it now. I am so excited. Listen, Ventura, if you're going to live by faith, you need to be pondering eternity. You need to. Set your mind on things above, the scriptures say, doesn't it? We need to be thinking about eternity, excited about eternity. It was probably last year or 2 years ago, I was talking with an older believer friend of mine, and we were talking about heaven. And I was getting excited, and he was getting excited. And at some point, he said to me something to the effect of, I was not as excited about heaven when I was your age. And his point was, it was over years and decades as he got older and older that he started to really realize this world is not my home. And there is a greater world to come. And I responded and said something to the effect of, it's only by God's grace that I would be excited about heaven. But I've also been taught by God that this world cannot completely satisfy. There's been circumstances just to reveal that this world is vain. It is dying and passing away. And so there has to be something better than this. And so I could rejoice with him in the thoughts of heaven. Do you rejoice when you talk about heaven? I mean, I love it when my kids, they ask me about heaven and I go, oh, yes, I can talk about heaven. You want to know what that's like? The Bible says there's this new Jerusalem coming down on this new earth. And there's these gates around the city. And the gates are open, which means it's going to be peace forever in this world. And we will never die. And we will serve God forever in different even vocations that God gives to us. And we will never tire and be weary again. And we can go to the presence of God all the time and see and savor his glory for all eternity. How can you not be excited about that? This is why thoughts of heaven and the eternal kingdom is why I get so excited about communion. We love communion, especially when we get to that final cup, the cup of consummation, where Jesus says, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine until I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. And we talk about it every month. That there is going to be a day we're all going to be sitting there with believers throughout all of the ages, and we're going to wait for Jesus to stand up in front of us and raise his chalice, and we will say, he's there, we're here, all by grace, and he will drink, and we will feast in uproarious praise that our God has rescued us, and he's brought us home, and we are secure with him. We, Christians, need to ponder eternity more if we are to live by faith. And when he says we welcome from afar, by the way, I think when he uses that word welcome, that idea of a pleasing anticipation, this belief about eternity does affect our emotions. It has to. I could have added in here a noticeable transformation in beliefs and then in emotions. I just didn't do that. If you want to write that in notes, you can say that. But our beliefs ought to affect our emotions. Now, I'm saying that, and if you're like me, your emotions can go haywire, and your emotions are not a trustworthy source of dependence. Yet at the same time, don't negate emotions. We should tell our souls what to even feel and emote. Psalm 86:11 says, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Or he says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So there's this prayer that God, I would know you and completely know you, that the knowledge, the belief pervades every part of me, including even my emotions. But the point is further reiterated in what beliefs and faith, or that in faith affects belief, when he moves on in verse 13 by saying, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Knowing that we don't receive until the future day, or until that new world, he says, then it necessarily affects how you view yourself in this world. Now, this word acknowledge is not just saying that the patriarchs gave a head nod to this. The word for acknowledge here is the same word for confess in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins. It's the same word that's used in Philippians 2 when we read that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. This word to acknowledge and this word to confess actually oftentimes refers to a public confession before people. A belief. Listen, if you believe something in the shadows, and then when you come out into the light and somebody asks you and you change your tune, how strong is your belief? It's not very strong. But if you believe it in secret and you believe it in public, the faith is stronger. The belief is stronger. And that's what he's saying here even too. They strongly believed something. What was it that they believed? What they believed was that they were strangers and exiles on earth. That's what they strongly affirmed. I hope you don't gloss over those words. One man by the name of Kent Hughes, he's a pastor, wrote these words that Abraham and the others embraced the life of a pilgrim as the only proper way for them to live. The only proper way to live in this life, given the fact that we're not going to receive until the life to come, the only proper way is to live as a pilgrim in this world. Now, when you think of pilgrims, you might think of the Mayflower. Maybe you've done some study on the Mayflower Pilgrims, or at a minimum, you watch Charlie Brown Thanksgiving special. So you know a little bit about the Pilgrims. And they didn't want to be in their homeland, so they got on a boat, left the homeland, came here to this continent, and they started to settle here in this land. And a very, very basic understanding of the story. And that may be, again, what you think when you think of pilgrim, but here's, while that's correct, in another sense, I think what we do is we think in this life, at some point in this life, I'm going to traverse across the waters and then be able to build my home here. Not you're not thinking in terms of crossing the ocean until you reach heaven's shore and staying in the boat until you reach heaven's shore. You're saying at some point there's got to be land here. To understand the idea of exile and sojourner, I mean, we really have to go to the biblical teaching of these words. The word stranger means that you actually belong somewhere else. It means you don't belong here. Abraham and the others belonged where God had promised, but they still lived here. Which means then that they are exiles, because to be an exile means you're a temporary resident of some place. From an Old Testament perspective, Abraham was in exile because he wasn't where he belonged. Later on, we get a bigger picture of exile when you look at the Babylonian captivity with the nation of Israel. They were taken captive into Babylon, and that's actually an earthly picture of Christians' exile until we get to heaven. There, the Jews were taken from their homeland. They were under the rule of the Babylonians. They were not in their homeland with their people. They were estranged in bondage. They did not belong there. Does that sound exciting to you? Would you love to live in that experience? It can sound like a miserable picture, but the author of Hebrews doesn't say that Abraham was walking around in misery day by day. Abraham emphatically confessed, I am an exile. I don't belong here. I am a sojourner, a temporary resident. And it says he rejoiced and welcomed the future thoughts in light of the fact, even still, that he was an exile. His beliefs forced him to see the reality of who he was in this world, and he was contented with that belief because God is greater and there are greater things to come. That's such a different view of the world than how the world views things. In our sin, we look purely to what we can see. We believe that we have to fight for our rights. We believe that a piece of property gives us a sense of belonging. And we want to belong, don't we? And we want people to approve. No, you belong here. You know what? In this world, I don't belong in this world, but I'm here. I'm here. But I can rejoice in God because there is a person and there is a place that I do belong. And that's with God in eternity future. So we see here that living by faith leads to a noticeable transformation in beliefs that affects your emotions, but it also leads to a noticeable transformation in actions. Verse 14, for people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. The Apostle James in James 2:22 talks about Abraham in a different circumstance, but he says, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Now, when he uses the word completed, he's talking about a maturity of faith. Faith always leads to work. Faith works itself out in love, and there is a maturity to it. So we see even here in Hebrews that the belief led to noticeable action. He says, people who speak this way, people who speak thus, people who believe these things make it clear through their words and their actions what they believe. Did you hear that? People who believe these things will make it clear. They'll make it clear to those around them what they're living for. So let me ask you a question, just an imaginary test. If I were to go to your workplace and go up to one of your coworkers, would they be surprised if I said, this person's a Christian? Or maybe not just surprised, would they even know that you're a believer in Christ? Or I could ask a different question, and I could say, what do you think? Let's say they know you're a Christian and you profess Christ. What does this person live for? Do they make it known what they're living for? A greater homeland or just their earthly home? The author says here they spoke this way. They didn't hide that they were looking to God's promises. They made it clear and explicit they weren't living for this world, but the world to come. Now, there have been times that I've sat back and wondered if we, as Christians in America, believe we're strangers and exiles. I mean, we may sing this world is not my home, but do we really believe it? Because sometimes when I hear Christians even talk about politics, they sometimes argue with such vitriol that it seems like they're living for today. When I hear Christians talk about their neighbors who may not know Christ, they talk of them as though they are idiots instead of souls in need of a Savior. When I hear my fellow brothers and sisters talk about missions, they speak of missions as something that takes place outside of the United States of America, not something that needs to happen here. Just even heard recently a teenager talking about missions and saying a missions trip is outside of the country. But aren't we all missionaries? And aren't we all sojourners and exiles in this world? The idea of exile in the Old Testament is a powerful lesson of how we ought to live in this world. I mean, before Abraham and Israel entered into Israel, they lived as exiles. And even those believers who were in Israel, Jews in that nation, in the land, they still knew that there were better promises to be fulfilled. And so you'll even read the psalmist talking about being an exile, even though he's in Israel. But living in exile in the Babylonian captivity, that's a very helpful portrait to know how we ought to live as exiles. Did you know that God said to the nation of Israel while they were captive, he says to them, seek the prosperity of the city, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. And you can say, hold on a second, I thought that the Israelites were supposed to take out their enemies. They were supposed to show them who's boss, so to speak. Not in exile. In exile, You love your enemies. In exile, you seek the prosperity even and the welfare of your enemies. You love them and pray for them. We see that in Abraham. Through him, he'd pray for a leader. God would bless others through Abraham and other patriarchs. And this is how we as Christians ought to live, not vying for our rights and wanting our own way as though this world is our home, not being shocked even when the world tells us we don't belong here. When the world tells us we don't belong here, we should say, "You're right. I don't belong here. I belong in heaven with God, but I am here nonetheless, and I will love you for God's glory." You know, as I was thinking about this exile and sojourner and trying to think through application of this, I was talking with another one of our elders, Ben Jocks, asking him for some help and how to communicate this point. And he gave me two points to consider when thinking about exile and sojourner. The first thing is, if we're going to communicate clearly that we don't live for this world, he said, the first question I ask in my own life is, how do I spend my money? How do I make it known that I really do look at treasures in heaven, not just treasures on this earth? Do people know? Not just do people know, that's not what he said, but for God's glory, does he know? And am I training my heart for God's glory for eternity? How do I spend my money? But the second point that Ben helped me with was that he actually reminded me of Egypt and Israel's captivity in Egypt. In Egypt, the Israelites were, in a sense, in exile. They were awaiting God's promises. They were enslaved. Then God sets them free. They wander out into the wilderness, being freed from Egyptian slavery for 400 years. And then things don't go how they want it to go. And what do they do? What do they do? Let's go back. What are we doing here? Man, we had food every day. You were also a slave. Yeah, but we had food and we had this and we were taken care of. Now, this is what Ben told me, and I'm quoting him. This was an email exchange. He said, "They longed to be back in Egypt while in the wilderness, even though it was clear that Egypt was not a friendly place for them." And here's the point for us to consider. Imagine how much more that would have been the case if they were treated kindly and morally while in Egypt. If the Egyptians lived like Christians, would the Israelites really want to leave and fulfill God's plan? I wonder if that's our struggle sometimes in the United States of America. Ben goes on and says, "Church history shows that the church flourishes when persecution comes in and causes Christians to leave the comfort of home and recognize where their true home is." We should praise the Lord that we live in a country where we can lead, as the scriptures say, quiet and peaceable lives. We're to pray to that end. But I wonder, in the quietude and peaceableness, if we've set down our roots in Holland, Michigan. Set down home in the United States of America, where we need to constantly remind ourselves, this is not home. There are greater glories and treasures awaiting. Do you believe then that you're a sojourner in exile? Do you believe God's promises are yet to be fulfilled? Then live like it. The world around you should know it and see it. So we see living by faith leads to a noticeable transformation in beliefs that affects emotions and also affects the actions. But finally, this noticeable transformation is shown in our focus. When you hear the call to live as an exile because you're a citizen of heaven, you might actually be feeling uncomfortable because you know areas in which you're not living like it. Or you at least feel a tension. Well, what does that look like? I don't know about you, but sometimes when I feel convicted, I use a slippery slope argument to get myself out of the conviction. Meaning, well, if I had to do that, then that means I'd have to do this, 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 and this, and this, and that would be just ridiculous. Of course, God's not calling me to do that. So never mind, let's move on to something else. Anybody ever done something like that before? And if you don't know what I'm talking about, great. We can't just get out of the conviction, even though we might struggle with what does it mean to look like an exile. There is application for all of us who are believers in Christ to know that our living should look a certain way. You can't ignore the conviction. What we see here as we move on in verse 15 is a resolute focus on God. Look at this. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. You even see this? They didn't allow their thinking to go backwards. We are moving this direction. That's the direction we're going. I don't know exactly where that's going, but I'm going there because that's where the Lord's leading me. I am moving forward. I'm not setting backwards. Or to use Hebrew terminology, the author of Hebrews said in chapter 6, we have an anchor for our soul, a sure and steadfast anchor behind the veil in heaven. That's where we belong, and that is pulling us forward to Him. Yet, what sometimes we do is we set little anchors in this world. Hold on, I kind of like this thing. And we look backwards. That's drift. That's movement away. And yet here in this text is living by faith has a focus, a directional focus on Christ, to follow after Him and to not look backwards. It's like what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, not looking behind, but looking forward to the One who has laid hold of me. So you see, living by faith leads to a transformation in beliefs, action, and focus. Your life reveals to others what you believe. You yourself won't let yourself ponder what it could be like to set roots in this world. Did you hear that? You won't let yourself ponder what it's like to set roots in this world. Now, why do we live this way? Or why ought we to live this way? It's because what faith looks forward to, and what I've been saying since the beginning, it's because faith is homesick. Verse 16 says, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. Are you giving up anything by living as an exile and sojourner in this world? Well, yeah, I mean, I might be giving up a certain paying job, or I might be giving up this kind of house, or I might be giving up, I don't know, time doing this, that, or the other thing. Are you really giving up anything by following after Christ? What does it matter if you gain the whole world, Jesus says? And what does He say next? And lose your own soul. He who loses his life for my sake will, what? Gain it. There's actually eternal life to be gained when you follow after Christ. So what if we sacrifice in this world? It's really no sacrifice when we get to the end. And when we see Jesus face to face, the trials of this world are not worth comparing to the glories that are going to be revealed to us in Christ Jesus. We're on our way home. Abraham and the others desired a better country, a heavenly one. One that cannot be destroyed, one that God made. This past week, I came across a story of a missionary named Henry Morrison. And he was coming to New York City after having been in Africa for 40 years. He was on a boat, and it just so happened on that same boat was President Theodore Roosevelt. So coming into New York City on this boat, and there is this huge applause as Theodore Roosevelt comes off of this boat, and nothing for Morrison coming off. And in honesty, Morrison was a little discouraged. I mean, after all, he had given 40 years of his life as a missionary. But then he said there was like this voice speaking to him, and that reminded him of something. And the voice said, Henry, you're not home yet. Christian, you're not home yet. Don't live like you are. That's part of faith. It's believing God's promises are greater because God is greater. It's believing that the heavenly country must be superior because God has given us this. That's part of what it means to live by faith. And notice the words here where it says, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Those people who believe this, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Now that's astounding to me because I know me and I know my sin and I know my struggles and I know my treason against God in my behaviors, in my past and in my life, and even as a child of God, the ways in which I can deny God in my behaviors. And yet, by amazing grace, I will make it to the judgment and God will welcome me with open arms into eternity future. God is not ashamed of me. Why? And it's here that I have to make it explicit. Even though these verses don't say it here, but it's all because of Jesus. It's all because of Christ that God is not ashamed to call us his own. If you think of Christ, he himself became an exile. He didn't belong in this cesspool of a world. He belonged on the throne in heaven's glories being worshiped by angels, but he became an exile and lived as a human being and loved his enemies, the moral ones and the immoral ones, all those who wouldn't trust God. And he perfectly obeyed the Father, worshiped as human beings ought to have worshiped, and then on the cross took the punishment, not just that people were meting out to him, but he took the punishment that God ordained for sinners. And the Bible says he became sin who knew no sin, so that we could become the righteousness of God. Now all of us who have entrusted ourselves to Christ have Jesus' righteousness declared over us. And when God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of his Son. And he welcomes us and loves us and is not ashamed of us. Now if God has treated us like that and he says there's glories awaiting for you children, that should affect noticeable transformation in our beliefs, in our actions, and in our focus. So, live by faith, long for home, and let there be the noticeable transformation in beliefs, actions, and focus. As we wait for the fulfillment of his promises, persevere in following Christ, and don't let anything get in the way, because he is superior, and he is worthy. So in a moment, as we sing, we're going to sing Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. We need to sing this out, Ventura. Amazing to say, Jesus is mine and I am his. Oh, what a foretaste of glory, divine heir of salvation. This is what the song is trying to encourage our individual hearts, but let us sing together in such ways to encourage one another in these last few moments together this morning. And let me pray to that end. Lord, truly, blessed assurance. God, take us and mold us so that we see how we ought to live in this world. Don't let us submit to our own thinking and our own understanding, but I pray we'd submit to your word. I pray that we wouldn't twist your scriptures so that we can fit our own desires, but that instead, Father, we would see the foolishness of that. And that instead we'd embrace your wisdom, which is foolishness to the world, but it's your wisdom. It is what we need. And Jesus has become for us your wisdom. So I pray that we would seek and savor him today, this week, this coming year. Let us be people who live by faith and speak thus to the world around us so the world knows. The world knows who Jesus is and that he truly is superior. So Father, grow us, strengthen us, challenge us, and even let us conclude this time together in worship. Worship in praise of you. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Hear these words. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.